Well, congregation, I invite you to open the scriptures to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Some remarkable verses that we have before us as John begins to deal with and is reminding the believers of his day, and the Spirit of God is revealing us to us today what a true Christian is, what those marks are. These marks are really a test that we would look into our own hearts and ask the question, am I a Christian? And does what John wrote here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit reflect the truth in my own life? And so we look at verses 15 through 17, and by the Lord's ability to bring these truths into our hearts through His Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this day. Well, congregation, in our last sermon, verses 12 through 14, we learned that there were three fundamental or objective truths on what the Lord has done for us in His Son. These fundamental truths really are the essence of the Christian faith, so that they would encourage our assurance of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text today, we learn from the pen of John, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, about the necessity of being separate from the world or from worldliness. It's rather interesting that the words in verses 15 through 17 bring us back, really, to the fall of man, or to the whole idea of sin as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. As a matter of fact, there is an allusion or reference throughout Scripture to Genesis chapter 3, whether it be the fall of man in the original sin, or in the giving of the first gospel, known as the Proto-Evangelium, in Genesis 3:15. There's a lot in Genesis chapter 3 that sets the foundation for the rest of Scripture. Not only about the sin and the depravity and the guilt, but also about the gospel that would soon be revealed. You see, the fundamental truth for all of us is that the whole idea of sin is an attack upon the holiness of God. If you can deny the very justice that is demanded by the Lord God upon every sinner, then you do not need a Savior at all. And that's really the reason why many apostate denominations or churches really don't have a gospel anymore. It's because they don't believe that sin is a violation of the very justice of God, about an attack upon the holiness of God that needs to be satisfied. And because of that, there's no need then for a Savior, is there? That's what Genesis fundamentally teaches us in Genesis chapter 3. That sin that was brought into the world through Adam was to be resolved and rescued by the Messiah that was predicted to come. You do not need one to come and rescue mankind from the shackles of sin's sinful power, and most of all, to rescue and pave the penalty for sin, if you don't believe in sin. John reminds us in Genesis chapter 3, in all of its theological and practical aspects, that Genesis chapter 3 is essential to our understanding of the gospel message. If you do any type of studying in Genesis chapter 3, if you do any studies with regard to the liberal apostate church, the first thing that they go after is the historicity of Genesis chapter 3. Was there really an Adam? Was there really a fall? Was there really a Satan? Was there really sin? Was there really a necessity for the gospel? Liberalism goes after Genesis chapter 3 more than any chapter in all of Scripture, besides maybe Romans chapter 5. And the reason is because the more that you preach against the whole deny the reality of sin, then you deny the reality of a Messiah. You see in these passages in John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we come to address the Christian's behavior in living in a fallen world as grounded upon the fundamental truths of Genesis chapter 3. John is moving in chapter 2 from a description of the church to a description of the world and the Christian's attitude and behavior towards the world. Our subject in the sermon is love not the world. The sermon has 2 points. First, the definition of 2 terms in particular, and then lastly, the signs and marks of worldliness. So first, we must define 2 terms in our text. The first word is world, and the second is love. Asking ourselves, what does John mean by these 2 words? First, the word for world in our text is in the Greek is called cosmos. The word is important in the Gospel of John as well as in our text in 1 John. As a matter of fact, as you can see, the word is repeated 6 times in verses 15 through 17. And so that word is important, and it's essential to understand that word if we're going to understand what John means in our text. So what does John mean by world in 1 John? While John's usage of the term world is varied and complicated at times, particularly in his gospel, as context always determines meaning, we do have some examples in 1 John where the term is used with some clarity. Note the following examples. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." In chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not marvel," the apostle writes, "my brethren, if the world hates you." Finally, in chapter 5, verse 19, John wrote, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." In these verses, John teaches us that there is a sharp and clear separation or contrast between 2 sides. Between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, love and hate, the elect and unelect, the sheep and goats, believer and unbeliever, the love of the Father and the love of the world, which is a constant theme in John's Gospel and in the letter of 1 John. The division between the people of God and the people of Satan is what we call an antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. As noticed, for example, in the Old Testament passage in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We notice also the division in the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. The principalities and powers of the air, as described in Ephesians chapter 6. And finally, the war in heaven itself. It's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. The scripture not only shows every believer is a pilgrim, but he's also a soldier in the world. And so we have this antithesis between what is right and wrong, between the elect, between the unelect, the believer and the unbeliever, those who put on the armor of Christ and fight against the wiles of the devil. John's point is very clear. That one cannot profess to be a Christian, regenerate by the Holy Spirit. Actually, one cannot be a Christian at all if one habitually and continually, time after time, invests his or her time, effort, and energy in the things of the world, in the things that are hostile
to Christ and His gospel. That's very important to understand that. This is what John means clearly. That no Christian would ever find his identity to be found in the world. And by that we mean the world, that is the things that are hostile to Christ and the gospel. Worldliness, simply stated, is the mark of an unbeliever aligned against Christ and His gospel. Now let's not get sideways here a little bit. Worldliness or attachment to the world doesn't mean that you can't be a politician. You can't run for office. Well, that's worldliness. Oh, no, it isn't. No, if you're running for office and you're seeking to promote the kingdom of God in that office, then that's not worldliness. But if you're seeking prosperity, if you're seeking recognition, if you're seeking only to get voted back in again, if you're just seeking to get along with those who are anti-Christ and anti-gospel, there's something wrong. Worldliness, simply stated, is the mark of an unbeliever who is aligned against Christ and the gospel. Well, second definition is the word love in our text. The Greek term used three times in our text for love is agape kind of love. The Greek term used three times in our passage. The word reflects an attachment to the temporal things of this world instead of the eternal things of God. Love, in context, means to find our comfort, our identity, or attachments to things that are anti-Christ. Negatively stated, it is that the reason you should not love the world is that you cannot love the world and God at the same time. You cannot have two masters ruling and reigning over your soul. Love for this world is like an all-comprehensive and consuming fire in the soul, which is anti-Christ and anti-gospel. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Do not be fooled, John says to you and me. Love for the world pushes out the love of God. And love for God pushes out the love for this world. It's impossible to habitually find hope and security in this world and be a Christian. The so-called carnal Christian theory is just that, a theory that has no biblical evidence or support. Have you ever heard of the carnal Christian theory? Proponents of the carnal Christian theory assert that it is possible for a person to be saved if they never live or even care about a life of obedience to Christ as Lord. This is a false doctrine and heresy. The Bible clearly asserts that if we never see good works in a person, they are not of Christ's sheepfold. Because loving Christ, as Jesus said in John 14:15, means that we must obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, then do my commandments. It can't get any clearer than that. And the carnal Christian theory, which is so a part of so much Baptistic theology, is a heresy. I mentioned this in the first sermon. My nephew is looking at another church and in their doctrinal statement,
which is online. I was looking at it, I was reading it, about the inspiration of Scripture, and they hold to the inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture. They hold to the Trinity. They hold to the deity of Jesus Christ. But when it came down to good works, they wrote something like this: every believer should have good works. Now, there's a big difference between the word should and must. When James says that a person without works, their faith is dead, he's not leaving any wiggle room there whatsoever. The Scriptures teach us over and over again that a true believer is one that has broke from this world. And he has no allegiance to this world. And his identity is with the Lord Jesus Christ. His first love is the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes not only faith, but obedience as well. Well, this leads us to consider the question, how do I know when the love of the world is creeping or ruling in my heart? Now, Satan is very deceptive. He's a trickster. He doesn't give us the world all in one platter. He offers us the world slowly. He creeps into our hearts. And so John says, well, what does that look like? How does the love of this world, what does it look like? How do I know if it's creeping into my life? John does not give a complete list, but he does show us three signs or marks or sort of tests. And so what the Spirit is asking us to do is to apply these tests to our hearts this day. Well, lastly, we deal with these marks of worldliness. The Holy Spirit teaches us that the marks or signs of love for this world growing in our heart is not mysterious at all, but evident and obvious to the believer himself and to others. It's sort of like when you read the Belgic Confession and it talks about the true church and the false church. And when it talks about the true church and the false church, it says that the false church and the true church are clearly identifiable. There's no mystery that this is a false church over here and this one is a true church over there. There's no mystery there. You see, they deny the gospel. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ, his throne and covenant. They deny his deity. They don't believe in the Trinity. That's a false church. It's clearly evident. And same thing with a true church. That is clearly evident. A blind man can see it a mile away. That this church is a true church. Well, there are these tests and marks, too, that are pretty self-evident. Not only to the believer, but to others as well. Incidentally, these three marks are not, again, presented as a complete list. If you'd like to look at more of a complete list, see Proverbs chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. They are, though, the most practical in which we battle with every day of our life. See, what John is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing, is reaching into our hearts in a most practical way to wake us up. To make a distinction between that one is a believer and that one isn't. To examine our own hearts as to where I'm at in my Christian life. Also remember that the root of love for this world and really all sin is grounded in unbelief in the heart and soul. And so when a person has desires for this world, that's really a manifestation of the lack of faith in their heart. In other words, love for this world is nothing more than a fruit of unbelief in the Word of God. Furthermore, in a general way,
These signs of March reflect the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. While John was teaching the people of his day, the Spirit is bringing us back to the historical account in Genesis 3, as well as to reflect upon Satan's seduction of our first parents, and possibly growing, as it may, in our own hearts this day. It's rather interesting, isn't it? John, by the Spirit and under inspiration, is looking back to the Garden of Eden and Satan's tricks and seduction to remind us that not only is that historical back then an absolutely important foundation of all of our theology and to our faith, but also then projecting us forward to apply these truths to our own hearts. Well, first, Mark, the first test, if I am a Christian, the first one is the lust of the flesh. John teaches us that you know when worldliness or infatuation with the world is growing or a controlling influence in your heart, when you continually and habitually find comfort in the lust of the flesh. What John means by this term, or reference to all fallen human nature, a real disposition that rests in the heart towards hostility, towards the things of Christ, towards the things of God, towards the kingdom of God. It is describing the desires or cravings from the fallen human nature. Jesus described this evil nature of the unregenerate man in Matthew 15, verses 19 through 20. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. The phrase lust of the flesh is referring to any and every desire of man in rebellion against God. All that supports my worldly passions. All that supports my yearning for this world. We see this as Eve talks to the serpent and looks at the forbidden fruit, as Moses recorded in Genesis 3:6, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate it. As with Eve, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, so with us in our constant battle against the lust of the flesh. She looked at the tree that was desirable to make one wise. Genesis 3 tells us. She lusted after it. She had to have it. You see, that's when we know when worldliness is growing in our lives. When worldly passions and yearnings for this world trump the things of Christ. Well, secondly, John tells us another test. He says the lust of the eyes. John teaches us that you know when worldliness is growing or a controlling influence in your heart, when you continually find comfort in the lust of the eyes. The force of this word is that the lust of the eyes are the agent or gateway to exposing the real intent of the heart. The lust of the eyes is the desire to possess what we see or to have those things which we have visually appeal to us, like money, a house, or cars that take away God out of our heart, supplant Him off the throne, and make the things that are visual more important to us. These visual or physical things is addressed in the 10th commandment with regard to coveting or desiring what is not ours, and you shall not covet. The lust is of this world. Again, think of Eve in the garden as we read again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, Moses wrote. by the seduction of Satan, Eve turns what is beautiful and pleasant for the glory of God into something ugly and unpleasant under the control of Satan. This is one of Satan's greatest tools to seduce us away from the things of Christ. Satan often corrupts what is good and healthy in our hearts to drive us away from the love of God. Think of it for a moment. Think of really what pornography does. It perverts sexual love that we are to have. It takes the things that are holy and righteous and good and healthy that are within the confines of a marriage and it perverts it. You think about drugs just for a moment. The abuse of alcohol. How you get a high off of wonderful feelings that you have, that you should have towards Christ, are now directed inside to your own heart. And the craving that you get from drugs is to satisfy self over and against everything and anybody. You ever talk to a person that was addicted to drugs? They hear their name calling in the wind. Take those drugs. Take that heroin. Take that cocaine. Drink that drink. It's a seductive tool of Satan to drive us away from the things of Christ. As a matter of fact, Satan used a visual in the temptation of Christ. You remember in Matthew 4, verse 8, when he showed our Lord all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Our Lord was presented with a lie or a trick. Because Satan didn't own or possess those kingdoms to begin with. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Here's all the kingdoms of the world, Lord. Look at how beautiful they look. Just bow down and worship me. Satan didn't own those kingdoms. God owns those kingdoms. And all the splendor comes from the grace and mercy of God. Not Satan. Satan's a fraud and a trick. And our Lord defeated him there. But notice how He came to him with a visual. And so it is true with us. So it is true with regard to those who identify with the visual. Those who are constantly and persistently looking at things of this world and lusting after them, rather than lusting after the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His beauty and glory. A lust of the eyes is one way in which you know whether worldliness is creeping into your heart. Well, thirdly, the pride of life. John teaches us that you know when worldliness is growing and a controlling influence in your life, when you continually find comfort in the pride of life. By the term, pride of life is a reference to anything that leads to boasting, entitlement, or presumption. Maybe it'd be called self-adulation. It has a sense of boasting about one's livelihood. It is narcissistic in every way possible. There are many who boast about their abilities. Think of the man who scores a touchdown. And he throws the football down and he does all these adulations in the end zone and the TV camera's looking at him and he looks like a jerk from one beginning to the next. Self-adulation. I like the way one football player said it, Barry Sanders. When you score a touchdown, just toss the ball to the referee. That's all you need to do. Think of the narcissistic people that identify with their job or social or political standing. There was a man, a lieutenant colonel, that testified against Trump recently. And when he was asked the question, the senator, the House representative man said, "Sir, is it not true?" And he interrupted him and he said, I would like you to call me Lieutenant Colonel, please. Something's wrong. Self-adulation. Boasting about one's ability and political standing, or maybe your bank account, or even the house that you possess. I always like when you hear about the Hollywood person that bought a mansion of 17 different rooms with 18 different toilets and 16 different garage door openers. Now what in the world is he going to do with that? I'm not against him owning it. I'm not against him even having it. If he wants to have it, send money, let him own it. What's he going to do with 18 toilets? He's only got one pair of buns. That's all he's got. He's got 18 toilets. But this is the way in which you self-adulate yourself. You have pride of life. Again, we see the reference to Eve in the garden when she doubted God's word of command about life and their position in the garden in Genesis 3, verses 4 through 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See the pride and arrogance there? Oh, what God said, Eve, don't worry about it. You're worrying too much, Eve. Just go ahead and do it. The arrogance of disobeying God. These habitual marks or signs in one's life is a mark of a dead soul. Or, as John reminds us, is not of the Father, but of the world. A.W. Tozer once said this, "You can be sure the Holy Spirit never enters a man and lets him live like the world." Congregation, concluding statement, John writes, a warning and encouragement in verse 17. "The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." What remains forever is the will of God, not this world, nor anything in this world. The only thing worth living for is the will of God, as expressed in the gospel. This is the will of God, that you would daily die to this world and receive the grace and mercy that is freely offered to you in the gospel. This is the will of God, Jesus said, that you would worship the true and living God and believe in His Son. John chapter 17. As believers, the Holy Spirit reminds us that we are to live in light of eternity, fighting against any and all temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God has given us His Spirit to fight against these things and to test our hearts. Are you of the Lord? Is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life tests that you fail or that you succeed in? May God give us the grace to fight against these marks and to show the marks of true faith in our hearts. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact, Lord, that you tell us to test our faith, to examine ourselves. And here John is reminding us that these are the marks of an unbeliever. The one who constantly identifies and continually identifies with the world is not of the Father. But those who identify with Christ find the daily struggle to be real and the constant fight to be honest and true. Lord, help us. Give us strength to realize, Lord, you've called us to be separate from the worldliness that surrounds us and to be different. And we thank you, Lord, for the church. For the church is, in essence, an island where your people can come together and to hear the truth of the gospel and to be reminded to set their eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if there's unbelievers in our midst, Lord, we ask you, Lord, that you would be gracious to them to give them a new heart. A heart that is steadfast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, forgive us of our sin. All too often we've gave in to the world. Forgive us of our sins. Give us the ability, Lord, to have a true faith and love and obedience to you and your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.